I've been asked to address the subject of persecution. I'm going to be speaking to that subject in January. So I've been thinking about it from time to time, and it occurred to me that Book of Acts is a good place to go when you want to think about preparing for persecution. You know, our world looks like their world in some striking ways. It's increasingly cosmopolitan and increasingly hostile to the faith, the Christian faith particularly. So we look around the world, we see some very overt hostility. Persecution is the name for it. Places like China, for example, where many Christian churches are being razed, brought down to the ground by government policy. We see Christians being imprisoned. We see the same thing in Iran. And, you know, I could go from place to place throughout the world and point out places where there's some real overt hostility that Christians, our brothers and sisters, are facing. But here in the West, we're a little more subtle when it comes to this. The hostility that we experience is covert. It has a way of breaking out every now and then. It's, as I said, more subtle, but just as insidious. And people lose their jobs because of their faithfulness to Christ. People are shamed into silence in public, you know, forums because they dare to say things like, you know, kids reading Bibles in schools, that's a good thing. I don't know if you saw it. Drew Brees got a lot of heat just for making that comment. So it doesn't even matter if you're a famous person or a great football player. You can suddenly go from being everybody's hero to everybody's goat overnight just by associating yourself with Christ and saying something in public like that. And it seems to me that the things that are occurring even in the West are getting more alarming. And so I think it's a good thing to reflect on the book of Acts, because when we reflect on the book of Acts, we see some things that can help us. You know, the old saying, forewarned is forearmed. And we can see through the Acts of the Apostles a plan of action, a kind of strategy, how to live in a world that is sort of arrayed against you. Now, I actually am encouraged in a strange sort of way by all of this hostility. And here's why. If you can be ignored, people don't get mean. But when you can't be ignored, and you're a threat, people bite. They push back. It's because the church is prevailing against the gates of hell that the gates of hell have opened up and are pouring forth. If you get my drift. It's because we live in a world where some progress has been made. Think about China. The reason why the church in China has experienced the persecution that it has is because it's growing tremendously. And because of that, it's a threat. It's a threat to the Communist Party and the official doctrine of atheism that party has embraced. Now, here in the book of Acts, we have this opening, and this book, as you can see, is addressed to Theophilus. Now, Theophilus means a lover of God. Theo, God. Philos, friend or friend of God. Where we get the word Philadelphia in the Greek. So this book is addressed to someone named Theophilus. Now, there's been a long debate in biblical studies as to whether or not there's really a guy named Theophilus, or if that's just you and me. In other words, we should consider ourselves addressed in this book, because if we love God, if we're friends of God, this book is for us. But anyway, here we have this marvelous opening to the book, and one of the things that, of course, that occurs here in this passage is something we call the ascension. Christ ascends into heaven. Now, I think this is one of the least appreciated of the very important things that Christ has accomplished. His ascension, his being taken up into heaven, is not just simply a matter of, he wanted to go home like Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz, and now it's time to go home because he's done his work. There's a whole lot more going on in that. What you need to keep in mind whenever you think about the ascension is the fact that high ground throughout human history has been considered absolutely essential for victory. Forts are built on hills, not in valleys. And even today, with the Air Force and now the Space Force, if you rule the skies, you rule the ground, right? That's why we invest trillions of dollars in our aircraft for the military and so forth. But that's what's going on here. Now, the Lord, he descended, and then he fought a great battle. He died, and then he rose, and his resurrection is not where the rising stops. He keeps going, and he rises all the way back to the highest place. Now, as I noted earlier, I want to talk a little bit about Romans chapter 8 and how, and it actually ties in, I think, really well to this particular fact that Jesus has ascended. Now, in chapter 8, as I read in verses 31 through the end of the chapter, we have a passage that we often read to find encouragement. And that's, I think, a marvelous thing to do. But I believe that that we tend to miss the significance of this passage. This is a passage that's not just intended to give you some sort of, you know, Hallmark greeting card inspiration to make it through a difficult day. This is a description of the implications of Christ's victory for us. Now, what we have here in particular is two sets of statements. And I think we tend to interpret the first set of statements very literally because we can readily identify with them. But the second set, I think we tend to write off as just poetic, that kind of speech. You know, Paul in that part of the passage is just waxing poetic, using colorful terms that shouldn't be taken too literally. But I want you to know that I think that both are quite literal. Now, let me explain what I mean. First is found there in verses 34 and 35. There, particularly in verse 35, the apostle says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Now, when we hear that list, we say, "Wow, man! Imagine that. I can see myself dealing with all of those terrible things: tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. Because, after all, they're directed at my body, and you know, I live in this world through my body, and each of these things makes my body a target. And furthermore, I can see that there are some people behind these things. I mean, that when we talk about persecution, we can talk about persecutors. And when we think about that, we think about people. We think about officials in communist government or people in the government in Iran or maybe just your neighbors who don't like you. You know, we can imagine that. It's flesh and blood. And in fact, the reference to the sword gives you the impression that it could lead to the spilling of your blood, this list. But the second part of the passage that I read, as I said, tends to be interpreted in the Hallmark greeting sense. You know, Hallmark greeting cards. You know, when you go to the drugstore to find a card to put with that box of chocolates or whatever, you know, and there you find all these, you know, sweet words to accompany the sweet candy. Right, and now typically your guy will just say, "Yeah, you know, one will do. Yeah, just I need to give that one." But my wife, for example, she'll spend hours, like, you know, reading every card, trying to make sure that the words just fit to, you know, express her real sentiments. But this is not sentimental stuff here. Let me read what I'm getting at. He says, "Now in all these things we are more than conquerors." This is verse 37, "through him who loved us." Then he goes on in verses 38 and 39 to say a whole lot more that, as I noted, we tend to write off or tend to interpret as poetry or just noble sentiments. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Height, depth, are we supposed to be encouraged if we're acrophobic or something? You know, what's the Apostle Paul getting at? What he's getting at is that the cosmos that we live in, is ordered vertically. It has heights. It has depths. And those heights and depths are more than just open space. They're more than outer space, which is what the word cosmos probably brings to mind. You might remember Carl Sagan. Remember that that series on PBS back in the day, late 70s, early 80s, Cosmos. And Carl Sagan, scientist and physicist and cosmologist and atheist, would get on, the screen in your home. And this was a real sensation. People were tuning in to watch him from all over the place. And he'd get on his, his hobby horse about the cosmos. The cosmos, he'd say, is all there is or was or ever will be. Now, what he implied by that is that what we live in is a vast sort of machine, a great cosmic system in which physical forces are, sort of doing their thing all around us. And it just goes on and on and on because the cosmos is just a vast and infinite place. And, of course, he was referring to stars and galaxies and solar systems and so forth. But the word cosmos is a biblical word, and it doesn't mean outer space. I want to talk to you a little bit about what it does mean. Now, often in the New Testament, the word cosmos is translated with the English word world. In fact, that verse that we all love to reference, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, it's for God so loved the cosmos, the cosmos. What's going on with that? Well, we have some of the residue of the word even in English, and the inflection of that word in English kind of conveys worldliness. Think of the word cosmopolitan or cosmetology, right? In both senses, we have a sort of worldly outlook, or we have a worldly way of adorning ourselves. What is being driven at is that there is a kind of order that that we find ourselves in, and the order that we live in this world is hostile to God's order. That's what we mean by worldliness. And that's what the word cosmos is often used to imply in the New Testament. But that's not the end of the story. There is a vertical orientation to the cosmos. Cosmos, by the way, the reason I'm pronouncing it that way is I have a friend who's an Englishman, and the English pronounce it cosmos. I thought it was just so cool when he said cosmos. I said cosmos. I feel sort of like not educated when I say cosmos. Anyway, so cosmos. But what we have in this order, we have a hierarchy. Another Greek word, by the way, which means sacred order. And there's a kind of layering to the cosmos. The very top of the cosmos is where God Most High reigns. That's where the throne is located. And then you have what goes on beneath the throne. And what we learn through our reading of Scripture is that there are layers of the cosmos that are in rebellion. And it's not just our layer. There's a layer between our layer and God Most High that is in rebellion. And that is what is being referred to here when the Apostle Paul talks about in verse 38, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's what's being referred to here. Now, when we see the ascension of our Lord, what we're witnessing is, as I noted earlier, not Dorothy from the Wizard of Oz clicking her heels, you know, three times to go home to Kansas again. What we're seeing is the Lord rising to the throne, triumphant over his foes. And this imagery is marvelously captured, particularly in the book of Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it comes out very strongly there. But we find evidence for it throughout the Bible. And that's, by the way, the reason why I read Psalm 82. Psalm 82, the reference to the divine counsel. The divine counsel are those principalities and powers which are in rebellion, that have been condemned to die, just like sinful people have been condemned to die, to come underneath the condemnation of God Most High is death, even for them. Now, what we have here is this marvelous image of Christ returning to his place of origin as a victor. He's come and he's fought a battle, and now he's returning back to where he had come from, victorious. And in Ephesians chapter 4, this image of the triumphal procession is presented to us by the Apostle Paul. Here in chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, he says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And then he goes on to say, "Therefore," it says, "when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men." Verse 9, "and saying he ascended," what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth, the realm of the dead? And so Christ descended, fought a great battle, died, and you'd think that'd be the end of the story. If the story wasn't about Christ, it would be the end of the story. But then he descended into the grave, into the earth, then rose, and then ascended on high to go back to his place of origin and to reign, to take authority and exercise authority over those principalities and powers that he defeated. So that's the image that we have conveyed to us in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And this is tremendously important, because what goes on in the book of Acts from this point is the work of the apostles and the early Christians announcing to the world the defeat of the principalities and powers, the defeat of sin and death, and the good news that we can have eternal life in Christ. So that's the backdrop. Now, in light of this, what's there left for us to do? We have here the apostles just sort of standing there agape, wondering, what is this all about? You know, when you get to the end of verse 11, you know, they're almost chided by these angels, these visitors who say, "What are you doing just standing around looking into the sky?" You know, this same Jesus who left in this manner will be, he'll come back. But what is there for us to do, seeing that Christ's victory is complete? When Jesus says it is finished, that's exactly what it means. It's finished. He's done everything that needs to be done. Now, the disciples here don't fully get the point. And you can see that they don't fully get the point when they ask in verse 6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" They're still thinking in a very sort of narrow way about a particular sliver of real estate there in the Near East. And the Lord says, well, you,
You guys, I'm not going to answer that question. It's not for you to know the answer to that question anyway. But the implication of his ascension is that the extent of his reign is far greater than that small sliver of real estate. Furthermore, that the nature of their work implies it. And I'll get to that in a minute. Now, what this, I think, also implies is that even though Christ has done what had to be done and it is finished, we still have things to do. And Jesus tells his disciples what those things are here. And so let's take a look at them. What do we have to do? Christ has won that victory. He's defeated the principalities and powers. What's left to be done? Well, we see in verses 4 and 7 what there is for us to do. And the first thing he tells his disciples to do is wait. Now, that's something that very few people are terribly excited about hearing. You know, waiting is not something that I'm terribly good at. Anybody here good at waiting? Got a good bunch of waiting people. No, we all, I think, are like Carly Simon, you know, in that old Heinz ketchup commercial. You know the one I'm talking about. Anticipation. You know, this takes you back. Now, maybe no one under the age of, say, 45 has any clue what I'm talking about. But here in that commercial, the thickness, the beautiful thickness of Heinz ketchup was on display. As a little kid, you know, tried to pour out some ketchup on his hamburger and had to wait because that slow, goopy blob just took forever to come out of that. Why did they make the orifice of the bottle so small anyway? You know, you could at least open it up for the kid to get a spoon. But he's there shaking it, trying to get that ketchup out. And Carly Simon is singing Anticipation, Anticipation. You know, the better something is, too, the harder it is to wait for. Have you noticed this? I mean, waiting for Christmas when I was a kid was just torture. Just torture. You know, and then my parents would put some of the presents out under the tree just to taunt us. You know, and, you know, you'd go and you'd try to sneak a little peek when nobody was looking. And wouldn't you know it, they'd take just enough wrapping paper to cover the entire surface so that when you peeked in, you had no possible chance of. And then you try to break the seal of the scotch tape, and then you peel away some of the wrapper, and you're like, oh, no, there it is, evidence of my tampering with the gifts. They might disappear now. And then on Christmas morning, I'd get up at 4:30, and go down and just wait. Wait for those presents. And then when finally, you know, you heard the word go, there was just a flurry of wrapping paper just everywhere. And I think that's the way we tend to be. When it comes to this whole matter of waiting, we're not very happy about waiting. But we're supposed to wait, or these disciples, I should say, are supposed to wait for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And there's a reason for that. The Lord says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And the reason they need power is, because the news they have to share will be unwelcome. It'll be unwelcome because it's essentially the news that the rebellion is over. It's over. And rebels need to bow the knee to the triumphant king, the Lord Jesus. Now, this is good news because the reign of rebellion is the reign of death. But it's really quite puzzling just how corrupt we can become. We can actually be so deeply corrupted that we grow to love the things that kill us. Have you noticed this about our human beings? We can grow to love the chains that bind us. We can grow to love the things that we know are killing us. And we can come to the point in our lives where we can't imagine living without them. These things that at one time we know are killing us and at the same time we indulge in and enjoy because our desires are corrupted. Now, That's why these disciples are going to need powers, because they're going to have a great deal of resistance to this good news. There's going to be resistance to this good news, and that's why the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 8 are so significant. He's telling us that those who resist us at the level in which we, you know, can see the resistance around us, and then at the level where unseen spiritual forces are at work, at both levels, we'll experience resistance, and we need power to overcome that resistance and to deal with it. And you probably noticed that when I read that passage, I generally leave out the reference or that quote about sheep being prepared for slaughter, but today I didn't. And the reason for that is witnessing can lead to death. In fact, it led to death so often in the early church that the word, the Greek word for witness, now for most of us means to die for a cause. It's the word martyr. A martyr is a witness. So, death can separate us from each other, but not from the love of Christ. And that's why it's an encouragement to hear those words from the Apostle Paul. Now, the witnesses, these witnesses are given many proofs. That's what a witness is supposed to do. A witness is supposed to provide the proof that something has occurred. And we see that that is addressed here in the first chapter of Acts. In verse 3, he says, this is Luke, and he's saying about Christ, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. He presented himself to them alive. Now, they're supposed to take this fact that they've witnessed him as the living Lord. They've seen that he's risen from the dead, and he's in a moment about to ascend into heaven. And because they've witnessed this, they're supposed to go out and tell other people what they've seen, not just in Jerusalem and Judea, but everywhere, to the ends of the world. That's the nature of their task. Now, the proofs here, I think it's important to stress that the proofs are not subjective. The proofs are not just good feelings, right? The proofs that we're talking about here are not like, you know, that song that goes, you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is when Jesus says to Thomas, go ahead, put your finger in my hands, put your finger in my side, watch me eat these fish, let's talk. Those are the proofs we're talking about. And they saw that stuff and were entrusted with what they had seen, the proofs that they had been presented to them, and they were to go out and present to the world evidence that Christ had risen from the dead and Christ had ascended into heaven. Because what that implied is that the rulers of this present darkness, the principalities and powers, had no power over Christ. Christ was victorious over them. And that meant that sooner or later, all of those principalities and powers would bow the knee and recognize Christ as Lord. And that, by the way, means that that our Lord is Lord of the cosmos, or cosmos, as my friend, my English friend says. And that means that he's the Lord of more than our hearts. That's why this internal witness, this sort of warm feeling that you may have at the thought that Jesus rose from the dead, is not enough. The Lord is Lord of more than your hearts. He's the Lord of everything. And his ascension into heaven to his throne is the declaration that he's the Lord of everything. He's the Lord of the nightly news. He's the Lord of our government in Washington. He's the Lord of your, you know, place of employment. He's the Lord of all. Now, you say to me, but Pastor Chris, no one knows that. Well, that's because our job is to tell them that he's Lord, right? They don't know because we've not told them so. That's the point of being a witness. And that doesn't mean they're going to like it. That doesn't mean they're immediately going to go along with it. Doesn't mean that they're going to say, oh, what was I thinking? Fine, I'm going to serve Christ now. No, they're going to resist. And by the way, that's what we have in the book of Acts. Lots of resistance to this announcement that Christ has risen and that he's ascended into heaven. Now, the good news is that he doesn't leave us to sort of pull this all off on our own, you know, and bring about the kingdom through our own efforts. We're told at the very end, when these men in white robes are addressing them, in verse 11, "Men of Galilee," they say, "why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." In other words, the Lord will institute his kingdom fully at some point. And we're to wait for that, too. All this waiting. But that's the task that is implied here in this passage. We're to wait for the Lord's return. Now, we all long for that kingdom to come. Now, even secular people do. Now, they don't call it that. They call it the dictatorship of the proletariat sometimes, or the triumph of the master race, or whatever they dream up to sort of replace the real thing with. This is why utopian dreams just never die. They just kind of keep coming back. I'm old enough to remember when a number of us thought, well, communism has been defeated. We'll never have to worry about that again. Whew! Now it's back, and it's cool. And it's just as stupid as it ever was. But the reason why stuff like that keeps coming back is because we know that there's a need for a better world. We could acknowledge that. What we can't acknowledge is that human beings have the ability to pull it off in their own strength, that we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and ascend on high. No, we need the Lord's work to fully bring about the kingdom that only he can bring about. And in the meantime, we do the work of waiting. We wait and work and work and wait. Work and wait, wait and work. That's what we have to do. And the most important thing that we do in terms of work is witness. Witness to the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead and has ascended on high and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Let that sink in. Let it shape your entire way of thinking. As you depart from this place, realize that it's the Lord that we've been worshiping for the last hour, hour and a half, is also the Lord out there on the street, wherever you go. And we are his witnesses wherever we go. And we're prepared for the worst when it comes to, I often say this to my wife, prepare for the worst and you're never disappointed. It's when you're overly optimistic that you can be disappointed. But a marvelous truth is that we have a Lord who's going to bring it all to pass, and that things do end happily ever after, even though we may not live to see the day during the course of our earthly lives. But things will end that way. Let's pray.